Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
Well, good morning, Candeo. My name is Jordan Ferhoda, and if you know me well, one thing that's true about me is I love reading. Love reading books, love spiritual, Christ-centered books, fiction, nonfiction, but one category of books that I love reading is leadership books. And I recently finished a book recently called How the Mighty Fall by Jim Collins. Some of you might be familiar with his more popular book, Good to Great. But Jim Collins, the way he thinks through his books is he essentially gets a table of like really smart people together, and they look through history and they ask questions like, why did this company rise to excellence and this company plummet into destruction? So for example, they would take a case study of a company like Walmart versus its competitor at the time when it was coming to its fame and popularity called Ames Department Stores. Not Ames, Iowa, it was called Ames Department Store. And so they asked the question, why did Walmart explode and now nobody's heard of Ames Department Store? Because they had the same resources and all those things, they had the same model, but this one exploded, this one fell to destruction. Or another example that I thought was really interesting was Motorola. So Motorola at one point was the cell phone company in the world. I don't know for you guys, but for me, I remember in high school and college that the phone to have was the Razor. You were like the cutting edge if you could get the Razor 2 or 3, or if you were in business, the phone to have was the BlackBerry. It was like the gold standard phone to have. So Motorola at one point was the cell phone company. But now we don't talk about Motorola when it comes to cell phones anymore. Nobody's asking for Razors or Blackberries for Christmas. And some of you might not even know what I'm talking about. So the question becomes, how did a company like Motorola plummet? And it's really interesting because Jim Collins had found a pattern of five different stages that companies walk through as they go from excellence, potentially, or a potential explosion to irrelevance. And it all starts with stage number one, the key domino that falls as the rest of these stages fall in line. And if you've read the book, you know what stage one is. But if you haven't read the book, actually, as we unpack the book of Obadiah this morning, we're going to find that answer. It's really interesting to me when secular authors stumble across biblical principles, and I think that's what we're going to find this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and start turning to the book of Obadiah. So you can go to Psalms in the middle of your Bible and start going right, or you can go to Matthew in the New Testament and start going left. But it goes Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. But if you go too fast, you'll miss it because Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, only 21 verses, one chapter. And we don't know a lot about the prophet, the person Obadiah, but we do know the people group that he is talking to. And God uses Obadiah to speak very directly to this people group in this nation. So let's go ahead and just dive in. And we'll start with the first four verses of Obadiah. Verse one, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the Lord God has said about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations. Rise up and let us go to war against her. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations. You will be deeply despised. Your arrogant heart has deceived you, you who live in clefts of the rock, in your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there, I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. So the simple question to ask here is, what's going on? Seems like the nation of Edom is in trouble. Verse 1 and 2, we see that the nations are rising up to go to war against Edom. And on top of that, God says, you will be made insignificant. I will bring you down. How did we get here? How did Edom get here? Well, to understand the context of Obadiah, you actually have to, we got to zoom out and actually go to the beginning of the Old Testament, we got to go to the book of Genesis. And if you're familiar with Genesis, you know there's a key character, Abraham, the patriarch of God's people, the Israelites. And God makes a covenant with him in Genesis 12. But then in Genesis, you follow the lineage of Abraham. If you were in the Women's God of Covenant series this past year, this will be really familiar to you. But Abraham has a son, Isaac, who marries Rebecca. And then they have two twin boys. Now let's read in Genesis 25, 22 through 23. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she, Rebekah, went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the brother." So from the moment that they are in the womb, Jacob and Esau are having tension with one another, and we see this play out throughout their life. So you continue in Genesis 25, you get to 27 through 33, those verses, and what you see is that Jacob manipulates Esau to get his birthright. Esau comes home and is exhausted, and Jacob's, I guess, making some stew, and Esau says, "Hey, give me some of that soup," and Jacob essentially goes, "I won't give it to you unless you give me your birthright." And Esau says, "All right, whatever." And he manipulates Esau to get his birthright. So the tensions continue to rise, and it kind of climaxes in chapter 27. So their dad, Isaac, is getting old and to the point of death, and he's actually going blind. So Jacob, what he does is he sneaks in and pretends to be Esau. Apparently, Esau was a hairy dude, and so Jacob puts on goat skin. You can't make this stuff up, but he goes into the room and fools his dad and steals the blessing from Esau. Now, listen to Esau's response in verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And Esau determined in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So not exactly the healthiest sibling relationship ever. But again, this is helpful context to know for Obadiah, because if you continue into Genesis 36, we see the lineage of Esau. And in Genesis 36, what it says is that Esau is the father of the Edomites. Okay, so when we read through Obadiah, Esau and Edom can be interchangeable. Also, you'll see Teman, T-E-M-A-N, that's the grandson of Esau, also interchangeable, in the same way that Jacob and Judah, or God's people, are also interchangeable in the book of Obadiah. So that's Genesis. Now, you keep fast forwarding to the book of Numbers, and you get to Numbers 20, 14 through 21, and God's people, the Israelites, had just been released from slavery and were leaving Egypt, heading to Canaan, the promised land, and they come to Edom, their brother. They get to Edom and they ask, "Hey, can we pass through safely through your land?" And Edom essentially looks at them and says, "No." They deny their brother passage. And so the tensions are not only between Jacob and Esau, but now we see them in the descendants of the Israelites and the Edomites. Okay, now that gets us all the way to the book of Obadiah. The context of Obadiah is that God's people, Judah, are in trouble because of their sin. And judgment is coming their way, specifically through the nation of Babylon. Now, Edom, at that time, lived and neighbored Judah. So I have a map here. I think this will be helpful to see. You'll see on this map the kingdom of Judah, and then south and maybe a bit east of Judah, that would be down and to the right if you're not good with maps, is Edom. That's The purpose of this is to show they were neighbors, that right next to one another. So not only that had this brother familial lineage tied together, but they were neighbors. And so Babylon comes and destroys Judah and Jerusalem. And what does Edom do? What does their neighbor do? What does their brother do? Nothing. Not only nothing, they start gloating in Judah being destroyed, and actually start participating in the destruction that's happening. And this is what Obadiah is speaking to in his book, in this prophecy. He is addressing the Edomites. You have to understand all that background to understand the tension that's happening here. And so the date of this book is right after the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And typically, as we walk through the minor prophets, we're going to see God speaking directly to his people. But here, God is speaking directly to Edom. Now let's go back into Obadiah. In verses 10 through 14, let's hear God and his word against Edom. You, Edom, will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of violence done to your brother Jacob. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his city gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. Do not enter my people's city gate in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster, and do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. So we almost see a progression in verses 10 through 14. Verse 11, God says, you stood aloof. You just watched. You did nothing. But then you get to verse 12 and it escalates a bit. Not only did they do nothing, they actually started gloating and boasting in Judah's destruction. And then you continue in verses 13 through 17 and it shows them participating in the plundering of Judah's cities and capturing and abusing refugees of Judah. They go from indifference to gloating to active participation. The family tensions seen in Genesis and Numbers continue in Obadiah. Edom, their brother, should have helped. They did the opposite. They participated in the destruction. Yes, Judah had destruction coming. They had God's judgment coming on them through Babylon, but that didn't mean that Edom was supposed to jump in and participate in that destruction. Therefore, God says, I will destroy you, Edom. And what does that judgment look like? Go back to verses 1 and 2. We talked about this. God's going to rise up nations to go to war against Edom. That's bad news for Edom. But if you continue to go down to verse 5 through 9, let's just take these verses one at a time. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if marauders by night, how ravaged you would be. Wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, wouldn't they leave some grapes? This shows the completeness or the thoroughness of the destruction that is coming for Edom. Obadiah is saying, hey, typically grape pickers, thieves, they at least leave something behind. Not the case here. Destruction will be total and complete, and it will be from the Lord. Verse 6, how Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasures searched out. Hey, Esau, Edom, the way you acted as a thief against Judah in the day of their destruction, so thieves will come on you and steal your hidden treasures. Verse 7, everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. He will be unaware of it. Hey, Edom, in the same way that you betrayed your brother, your allies, your friends, people you think are your allies and friends, they're going to betray you and they'll jump into your destruction. Finally, verse 8 and 9, in that day, this is the Lord's declaration, will I not eliminate the wise ones of Edom and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? Teman, your warriors will be terrified so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by slaughter. Edom will be brought down, destroyed, and completely wiped out. So the question is, what is the root cause of Edom's sin and their actions? What was the root of all of this? Well, if you've been paying attention, we actually found that answer out in verse 3. So let's reread verse 3. Your arrogant heart has deceived you, you who live in clefts of the rock in your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me to the ground? The answer is, it was their pride. Their arrogant heart, They thought they were safe and secure, which fed and inflated their pride. Now, you have to understand Edom and where it's at and kind of their location and why their pride was so inflated. So I got a picture here of Edom, and this will help you get an idea of why their pride was the way it was. So they had these Iron Age fortresses that you can see kind of built into these sandstone granite backdrops. So there was an advantage there, but really their biggest advantage, Edom's biggest advantage, was that they lived up in the mountains with elevations up to 5,000 feet. And anybody with any kind of military background knows if you have the high ground, you've got the advantage. And for Edom, the high ground, their advantage led to their inflated pride, which made them think they were indestructible. They felt secure, self-sufficient, and were living it up. But ultimately, the security was a false security. They might have been safe from human hands, but not from the hands of God. Reread verse 4 with me. Though you seem, this is God, though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. You felt secure up in the stars, but God's coming for you and he will crush you. Combine verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. Edom says this, who can bring me down to the ground? Hear the pride in that. Who can bring me down to the ground? God's answer, I will bring you down. That's terrifying. Edom thought they were indestructible and they were horribly, horribly wrong. And their pride led to their destruction. And that theme, pride leading to destruction, is a theme that we see all across Scripture. Go to Proverbs 16, 18. Listen to this. Pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. This was Edom. All right, let's go back to my initial question. I read the book, How the Mighty Fall. There's these five stages. What's the first stage? Well, Jim Collins in his book says the first stage is hubris born of success. Hubris is another word for pride or arrogance. That was the first domino for companies that collapsed. They got puffed up with arrogance and pride, and it led them to think they were indestructible and ultimately led to their collapse. So go back to the company of Motorola. Jim Collins would say that, and he would detail why this is true, but that their culture shifted from one of humility to one of pride and arrogance. Listen to his quote, this quote on page 29. Collins says, Motorola's arrogance gave competitors an opening, and Motorola fell from being the number one cell phone maker in the world, at one point garnering nearly 50% of market share, to having only 17% in 1999. This is Jim Collins' quote. Motorola's fall from greatness began with stage one, hubris born of success. Pride goes before destruction every time. That's what happened to Edom, and God's judgment was on them. Let's look at these maybe last handful of verses in verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. This is key. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they have never been. Verse 15, this get what you deserve principle, biblically we call that retributive justice. You reap what you sow. Judgment is appropriate, it is fair, it's deserved. And notice that Obadiah here actually in verses 15 and 16 not only hits Edom, but now zooms out and says, hey, all nations that are proud and that do not humbly submit to God, all of them will drink of God's wrath, including Edom. All proud nations will face the justice and all-consuming wrath of their holy creator. Edom's pride led to their destruction, and the same is true for everyone else. Edom felt proud and secure in their high mountain. They felt self-sufficient. And I think it's worth you asking this morning, what do you find security in? If Edom found their security in their Iron Age fortresses up in the mountains, what do you find your security in? Is it a career? Is it savings, a Roth IRA, a 401k, health, family, your home? When you find security in things of this earth, it becomes a slippery slope, and eventually you get to that spot of pride where all you're doing is turning your back on God, our only true hope of security in this life. Ultimately, every effort at self-security will fail before God's coming judgment. Obadiah is clear on this, and so is Peter in 1 Peter 5:5-6. Listen to this as we head to the New Testament. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes or resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. If you this morning have yet to humble yourself and turn to God and his goodness, please hear the warning of Obadiah in 1 Peter 5. Your self-security, it will fail. The call is to humbly turn to the person of Jesus Christ. I pray for some of you this morning that that would be true of you. That might be some of you. For others of you, you might have now put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but pride might still linger in your life. If you're like me, pride is all over your life. It is subtle and it manifests itself in a million different ways. And I could probably do a whole weekend retreat on the word pride, but let me just give you an example or a handful of examples of potential pride that can manifest in your life. Let's talk about family. Does pride infect your family? Do you look out for the interest of your spouse and your kids more than yourself? Are you constantly looking for opportunities to humbly serve your family? When you come home, is your mind on your own needs and desires? Or when you come home, do you shift a gear and now your greatest attention is focused towards your family and their needs and desire out of a heart of humility and servanthood? Has pride creeped into your home and your family? Or has pride creeped into your work? Do you work unnecessary long hours so that you can get the praise of others? So that others would think more highly of you? I'll tell you guys, I could give you a million different examples. Let me just give you one in my life from a couple weeks ago. We did as a church this day of prayer for 24 hours, had the opportunity to lead that, which went super well, was super encouraged by all of you who participated in that, but did that for 24 hours or so intermittently, and then jumped right into the blood drive that we did here at Candeo, which again, a lot of you guys came out for, so thanks for doing that. So I had those things back to back, and then over the next day or two, I just felt like I was running on fumes. I was smoked. I wasn't feeling the best. And I hit Wednesday at around noon. And I have some vacation days I can use. And so I started wondering, should I just take a half day vacation day today? And then on top of that, I didn't have anything urgent that needed to get done that afternoon. I think I was potentially sermon prepping for this sermon. And I started to type an email to Cody and Jen to let them know that I was going to take a vacation day, half day that afternoon to get some rest. And I stopped the email. I stopped typing the email because in my head, this is what was going on in my head and my heart. I thought, I don't want Cody or Jen to think that I'm slacking. There was like this weird twisted, I want them to think highly of me. I don't want them to think less of me. So I'll just power through. I'll just power through this afternoon. It'll be fine. And I'm telling you guys, it was God's grace and ultimately my wife who humbly said, I think you needed to take the afternoon off. I did. I was really grateful for it. I found out later that I had some kind of virus, I guess, not COVID, but something that put me on my back. But that's me. Like, I could give you a lot of examples in my life where I'm just going to power through. I'll work the extra hours for the praise of others or that others would think more highly of me. Now, obviously, there's another ditch here. We're not called to be lazy. God calls us to work hard at our jobs. That's a whole nother message. But do you, in your job, find yourself having maybe a bit of a savior complex? How many of you strive for the praise of others more than anything else in your life? Maybe some of you, like me, would rather work yourself to death than to kill pride in your life. Maybe working unnecessary hours so that your employer or employees think more highly of you. The problem, one of the many problems that can come from that, is that when you're home, you're giving your leftovers and your scraps to Jesus and your family. There's a chance that you're a superstar at work, but you're failing at home. Is pride infecting your work and leading to destruction in your life? Last category, family, work. Let's talk relationships. Are you a people pleaser like me? Do you obsess over what others think about you? Do you fear disapproval from others? Do you say yes to everything because you don't want to let anyone down? This was something that plagued me early in our marriage, for sure. I remember not being able to say no to just about anything, saying yes to everything. And I remember driving essentially Casey into the ground and, again, giving her my leftovers and scraps. It got to, it felt like a pretty unhealthy spot. We had a kind of a come to Jesus moment. And we've now had to put a rule in place, a two-day rule. If we have two evenings in a row where we have something, two commitments in a row, we'll take that third night off just to like protect ourselves. And ultimately, it's a guideline or rule because of my pride, because I can't say no to things. I want to say yes to everything, and it leads to destruction in my life. And it can come from very much the wrong motive, the wrong heart. Kevin DeYoung, in his book Crazy Busy, asked this question. This is really good. Do you say yes, to things because you want to love people or because you want other people to love you? It's a great filter to ask yourself. Let me say that again. Do you say yes to things because you want to love people or because you want other people to love you? I think a great litmus test or question to ask yourself as you're potentially jumping into day-to-day activities or whatever's in front of you and should I do this or not? I think a great question to ask is, am I doing this to glorify God or to glorify myself? Am I doing this to glorify God or to glorify myself? The root of pride in so many ways is self-glorification. It was the root of Satan and his sin as he fell. And it was the root in a lot of ways of the Edomites. They thought they were mighty in their strong tower, but their pride led to their destruction. So how does this book end? How does Obadiah end? Let's go back to Obadiah, these last handful of verses. I'll read verses 17 and 18 for us, and we'll wrap up here. It says this, "But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossessed them. Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, and the house of Joseph a burning flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survival will remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." Essentially, this is the great reversal. Judah was judged, and Edom gloated over their judgment. Now God's saying, hey, a day will come when Judah will be redeemed and restored, and Edom will be judged and destroyed. We see this in verses 19 and 20, that the Jews will reclaim land. Jacob will be restored, looking forward to a future day. Edom will be destroyed, letting his people know, hey, justice will be served. They will be judged for their sin. And by the way, all of this happened. This wasn't like somebody calling their shot and kind of missing. God wasn't bluffing. All of this happened. Everything in Obadiah came true. 553 BC, Babylon marched and destroyed Edom completely. They were humbled. They were destroyed. All of Obadiah came true. So the question maybe in light of Obadiah, what truth do we need to hear this morning? I think it's simple, and I think Peter helped us out a lot in 1 Peter 5. God will show grace to the humble, and he will judge the proud. He will judge the proud. Like Edom, justice will eventually be paid in full to the proud of this world. Now, as we hear that as Christians, we've got to be careful not to swing the pendulum too far. If you've found salvation in Jesus, we got to be careful not to proudly look down on others. Mark brought this up in our elder meeting. I thought this was really helpful. This was essentially the error that Jonah made, which, by the way, Jonah is the next book in the Minor Prophets. We're not going to hit it next week because we are going to do a summer study on it next summer. But essentially, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he wanted the wicked people of Nineveh to die in their sin. And when he finally did show up, kicking and screaming, his sermon was this. His sermon was, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. That's it. It's kind of like the worst sermon in the world. That's all he says, and he walks out. And what does Nineveh do? They all repent. They all repent, which reminds us that God can save anyone, but at the same time, God will also judge those who choose not to follow him. So ultimately, when we are wrong or when others are wronged, we need to entrust judgment to God. Do you trust that God will be just? The book of Obadiah should not lead us towards pride. It should lead us towards humility. The book of Obadiah should remind us that we deserve the same fate as the Edomites. Without God's grace, we would all choose the path of pride and destruction. Every time you go to verse 15, if we were to get what we deserve, we would get judgment. Jake in our elder meeting said it this way, the definition of fair is being treated no worse than what you deserve. If you want to talk about what's fair based on our sin, we would have to talk about hell. Everything north of hell is grace. Jesus came to take the punishment we deserve. That's not fair, that's grace. We deserved judgment, but because of the cross, we are offered grace and salvation. Jesus looked at us and said, "I will take what you deserve. I will take the judgment in your place." Christian, that is grace. And because we've been shown grace, we should be a people that show grace, who are marked by humility and grace in our life. Our response to the grace of the gospel should be one of humility and thankfulness, to humbly throw ourselves on the person of Jesus Christ as our hope and our Savior. The book of Obadiah ends in verse 21 saying, "Saviors will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau, but the kingdom will be the Lord's." The end is clear. God's judgment and God's kingdom will come. God is the hero of this book. Not Edom, that's pretty clear. Not Judah, not you and me, God. God is the king of the universe, and he will right the wrongs of the world, and he will redeem his people to himself. And it is because of this truth that we humbly worship him as king. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for your grace. Father, I know pride is in my life. I could spend a very long time up here sharing the pride that manifests in my life. This morning's only a taste, and I'm sure everybody hearing this feels the same way. pride, whether it's very clear or hidden in our life, is in us. And Father, we need your grace, because pride absolutely will lead to destruction. It will lead to judgment. It's what's clear in Obadiah. It's what happened to Edom. So Jesus, we're thankful that you took the punishment we deserved. It's grace. And you rose from the grave. You're pursuing us with your love. And one day we will be returned to you, restored to you, redeemed, brought into new heavens, new earth, and you will reign forever, Jesus, as King. And all will humbly bow before you, because you're worthy of your name. You're worthy of our praise. And so we worship you this morning, Jesus. We thank you for the cross and what it means for our salvation. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.